Every week in our worship service, we join Christians around the world and throughout the ages in confessing our faith using the words of the Nicene Creed. The creed originated at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, a council that affirmed Orthodox belief against the heresy of Arianism, which denied the eternal existence and deity of the Son. In the flow of our worship service, the creed follows the reading and preaching of Scripture, and there's a reason for this. One of our responses to God's Word is to profess our belief in it. And that is what we do when we recite the creed together. We declare that we believe what the Bible teaches, especially in this essential revelation of the triune God. We thus identify ourselves as part of the historic stream of the Christian faith. We believe what Christians in all times and all places have believed. Ours is the Catholic, that is the universal faith. One of the things we affirm we believe is that Jesus Christ, following his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, ascended into heaven. The doctrine of the ascension of Christ is one of the central truths of the Christian faith, yet it is one that is sometimes neglected. Each week we say that we believe it, but we may not think much about what it means. On the Christian calendar, this is the Sunday set aside for remembrance and celebration of Christ's ascension. And we're going to consider that theme this morning under three headings. First of all, the ascension in prophecy. Secondly, the ascension in history. And thirdly, the ascension in its ongoing significance. We will look at a number of scripture passages, all of which should help us understand what we mean when we affirm that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. We begin with the ascension in prophecy. Our Old Testament lesson today was from Daniel 7. One of the themes of that chapter and of the whole book of Daniel is the ephemeral nature of earthly empires contrasted with the eternal nature of the kingdom of God. You may recall Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. In that dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great image, like a great statue. It had a head of fine gold, a chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and leg and feet of iron and clay. And in the dream, a stone cut without hands struck the image at its feet, and the entire image was destroyed. And then the stone grew to become a great mountain and filled the earth. Daniel explained that the dream was a prophecy of successive empires, all ultimately to be destroyed by a kingdom set up by God himself, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. In Daniel 7, we have a vision Daniel experienced more than 50 years after Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This vision involved four beasts corresponding to four kings and their related kingdoms, just as there were four kingdoms depicted in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. While each of these kings exercises dominion for a time, ultimately their dominion is taken away, and an everlasting dominion was given by the Ancient of Days to one like the Son of Man. Both Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's vision are remarkable for their prophetic accuracy. The pages of history record the successive rise and fall of the empires of Babylon, of Medo-Persia, of Greece, and of Rome. The correspondence, even in some details, to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are amazing. Only a God who is sovereign over history could grant such pictures in advance of the succession of great earthly kingdoms. And it is God's sovereignty over history that is emphasized in these chapters, for God was at work bringing about the only everlasting kingdom. Now you may say, well, Pastor, that's an interesting history lesson, but what does it have to do with the ascension of Jesus? I thought that's what we were talking about today. Well, tucked into the middle of Daniel 7's vision of future events is a prophecy of the ascension. Listen again to Daniel's testimony in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now note some of the details of this vision. It involves one like a Son of Man. That's a way of referring to a human being. And this one comes with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. That is, he comes on clouds into the very presence of God in heaven. Now, I should note at this point that many Christians misinterpret this passage, thinking that it is speaking about a still future second coming of Christ to earth on the clouds, but you'll note that that gets the whole direction of movement backwards. This is not Jesus coming on clouds to earth. This is one like a Son of Man ascending on clouds to the Father's presence in heaven. And the Ancient of Days then gives him dominion and glory and a kingdom that is both universal and everlasting. In context, it is clear that this scene corresponds to the stone crushing the image in Daniel 2 and of the destruction and displacement of the four beasts earlier in Daniel 7. It is a picture of the transfer of dominion from successive earthly kings to this one who has ascended into the presence of God in heaven. It is a prophecy of the ascension and of the establishing of the kingdom of God. With that Old Testament background, we turn now from prophecy to fulfillment as we consider the ascension in history. Luke wrote self-consciously as a historian. Consider the opening words of his gospel. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke wrote an orderly narrative about the life and ministry of Jesus based on eyewitness testimonies so that Theophilus would be well grounded in his faith. And Luke also wrote a second book to Theophilus that he viewed as a sequel to his gospel. Listen now to the opening words of the book of Acts. Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So historian Luke wrote two books that tell the story of Jesus' earthly ministry among the apostles. That's the Gospel of Luke. And then Jesus' ongoing heavenly ministry through the apostles. And that's the book of Acts. And he includes accounts of Jesus' ascension in both books. Indeed, the ascension functions as sort of a hinge between the two. It closes the Gospel of Luke and it opens the book of Acts. Clearly, Luke saw great significance in Christ's ascension. So let's consider both accounts. We begin with a very simple description that appears near the closing verses of Luke's Gospel. Luke 24, 50 and 51. "And he," that is Jesus, "led them," that is his disciples, "out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." And now look, Luke's account at the beginning of Acts. He begins with a reference back to that first book. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up." So here Luke reminds Theophilus that his earlier account had ended with Jesus' ascension. Now a few verses later in Acts 1, he gives another account of that historical event, beginning at verse 9. "Now when he had spoken these things," and those were things about the coming of his kingdom and the Holy Spirit, When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In Acts 1:2, Luke refers to the day in which he was taken up. And this is very important. It tells us that Christ's ascension is not some spiritual fable. It is a fact of history. There was a day on the calendar when it took place. It was not a visionary experience, but something you could have seen with your own eyes if you had been there. We must always remember that Christianity is rooted in God's acts in history for His people. It is not just a collection of spiritual insights. It is not a Christian confession to say, well, I don't believe in the virginal conception of Jesus or the miracles or the resurrection or the ascension. I just follow the teachings of Jesus. The fact is that those teachings cannot be separated from the person and work of their teacher. Ours is an historical faith that would be meaningless apart from this history. As the Apostle Paul says of the resurrection of Jesus, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But thanks be to God, our faith is not futile and we are not still in our sin, because the Bible gives us accounts of real historical events through which God accomplished our salvation. And one of those events is the ascension of Jesus. So what happened in that moment of history on that calendar day when Jesus ascended? From Luke's writings, we can piece together the basic details. Jesus spoke to his disciples and led them out to Bethany. This would be on a hill outside Jerusalem. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And as he did so, he rose up into the sky and disappeared from their sight into a cloud. And then two men in white, presumably heavenly messengers, appear and tell the disciples that Jesus has gone into heaven, from which he will one day return in the same way in which they saw him go. What was prophesied through Daniel from a heavenly perspective was narrated by Luke from an earthly perspective as a fact of history. And it is when we bring those perspectives together that we can appreciate the ascension in its ongoing significance. If we merely look at Luke's account of the ascension, we might perceive it as a miracle and a wonder. The headline for that event in the Jerusalem Times might have read, "Man defies gravity as his body rises into the sky." And of course, that did happen. And it was a miracle and a wonder. But such a summary does not get at the meaning of the ascension. To understand that, we need to look back to Daniel and other prophets in the Old Testament, as well as other passages about the ascension in the New Testament. And we will do so as we consider two themes that touch on the significance, the ongoing significance of the ascension. The first is Jesus, our ascended King, and the second, Jesus, our ascended priest. First then, Jesus, our ascended King. Kingship was the central concept in Daniel's vision of the ascension. Listen again from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Dominion is reign. We are talking about kingly reign. And remember that this comes right after Daniel's visions of the four beasts, which corresponds to Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the four-part image. And the ascension of Jesus relates to how the earthly kingdoms pictured in those visions was overcome and the kingdom of God was established. What happened when Jesus entered into heaven after fulfilling his Father's mission through his death and resurrection? He was brought near to the Ancient of Days and given dominion and glory and a kingdom. This is a heavenly coronation ceremony. The one who 40 days earlier had been mocked in kingly terms. Remember all that kingly imagery? A crown of thorns, a reed as a scepter, a purple robe. He had been mocked as a king, but now in heaven he was being honored as a true king. And what a king he is. All peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. This is no petty fiefdom. It is a kingdom that encompasses all the earth. It is also a kingdom that, unlike Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, will never end. We're told his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. It was at his ascension that Jesus entered into his reign over this universal and everlasting kingdom. There were other Old Testament anticipations of this. In 2 Samuel 7, Nathan prophesies God will raise up a seed of David and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In Psalm 2, the Lord says to the kings of the earth who oppose him, and we might think now of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, and to those kings who oppose him, the Lord says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And while there was partial fulfillment of this in David and those who followed him on the throne in Jerusalem, we recognize a greater fulfillment was yet to come when we hear this king himself speak in Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. "I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" And comparing Scripture with Scripture, I think we can say that upon his ascension into heaven, Jesus asked for the nations, as was prophesied. He asked, and the Father gave them to him. Consider also David's words opening Psalm 110. "Yahweh said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies.'" Now listen to how this was interpreted by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He speaks of David. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. 'This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God..." When did that happen? That happened at the ascension. "Being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him, this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter says David never ascended into the heavens, but Jesus did. And when he did, he was exalted to the kingly position of sitting at God's right hand. The Apostle Paul also bears witness to Jesus' kingship in relation to his ascension. In Ephesians 1, Paul speaks of God's great power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the ascension. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." People of God, you have a great interest in your ascended king. He is head over all things to the church. That is, for the church. We have a share in his kingdom. Toward the end of Daniel 7, there is more prophecy about the Ancient of Days destroying that fourth beast kingdom. And we read that after that, Daniel 7:27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. We have a place in the kingdom, and we somehow share in the rule of the kingdom. And we cannot understand all that this entails, but we're told in 1 Corinthians 6 that saints will judge the world and the angels. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And in the last chapter of the Bible, we're told of the saints in the New Jerusalem, and they shall reign forever and ever. And remember one more testimony of the Apostle Paul. Of Christ's heavenly kingship, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:25 through 26, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We have an ascended king who even now is seated at the Father's right hand, conquering his enemies and advancing his kingdom, often conquering them through converting them by his grace. His rule is for us, and we have a part in his kingdom. In some way, we reign and will reign with him. Knowing this, we need not fear our enemies. We need not fear the kingdoms of this world that are all bound to perish, like Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. We need not even fear death, for it will be that last enemy destroyed by King Jesus. There is great ongoing significance of the ascension in knowing Jesus as our ascended King. And there is also ongoing significance in knowing Jesus our ascended priest. You might turn to Hebrews 4 in your Bibles if you're following along. That's where we're going to sort of be camping out. The writer of the epistles to Hebrews links Jesus' office as high priest to his ascension. And here's what he writes in Hebrews 4, starting at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. When did Jesus pass through the heavens? This is a reference to his ascension. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus passed through the heavens in his ascension in order to take up a new office, that of heavenly high priest of his people. And to understand what it means for Jesus to be our great high priest, we must consider it against the background of the Aaronic high priesthood of the Old Covenant. On one day of the year, the Day of the Atonement, the high priest, and only the high priest, could enter into God's special presence in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. He entered through the veil with sacrificial blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant. And this was the means for making atonement for the sins of Israel. The book of Hebrews tells us that the earthly tabernacle was but a copy of the true heavenly tabernacle. As the earthly priest would pass through the veil to enter the Holy of Holies, so Jesus passed through the heavens in his ascension to enter the true tabernacle. Consider a few other references to this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Or Hebrews 9:11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves. But with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The high priest under the old covenant entered the holy place of an earthly tabernacle to offer the blood of bulls and goats. He did this only once a year, but he did it year after year after year. And this was a symbolic earthly ritual pointing to greater heavenly realities to be accomplished by Jesus. And this he did when he ascended into heaven to offer his own blood, that final efficacious blood on behalf of his people in the presence of his Father. In the words of Hebrews 2:17, this is how he became a merciful and faithful high priest. You might think that your glorious ascended heavenly high priest is so far above you that he can't understand what you're going through. But that is not the case. Hebrews 4:15 assures us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The wonder of the incarnation is that Jesus became fully human to enter into the full reality of what it means to be human. And in a fallen world, that means that Jesus was subject to temptation just like you and I. The verse is very clear. Jesus is the one who in all points was tempted as we are. Are you tempted to covet? Jesus knows what that is like. Are you tempted to lust? Jesus knows what that is like. Are you tempted to advance yourself through power? Jesus knows what that is like. Are you tempted to despair? Jesus knows what that is like. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And if temptation is common to man, then it was experienced by Jesus, who shares a common humanity with us." The difference between Jesus and you and me is not that we are tempted and he wasn't. No, he experienced the temptations common to all human beings. The difference is that he experienced these temptations yet was without sin. Temptation itself is not sinful. Now, it is true that we should seek to avoid likely avenues of temptation when possible, but temptation is not sinful. Many times it is unavoidable. Sin is just one possible response to temptation. Sadly, it's often our response. Someone puts us down, and we respond in sinful anger. We see someone else's material blessings, and we respond by coveting. A billboard by the highway features a seductive picture, and we respond by lusting. The sin is always the response to the temptation. Jesus experienced all manner of temptation, yet in response, he never sinned. Now that is a glorious truth about our Savior, but note that the emphasis here in verse 15 is on Jesus' ability to sympathize with us in our weakness because he knows what it's like to be tempted. Nothing that you experience is going to surprise Jesus. When it comes to temptation, he's been there. Indeed, he was subject to direct temptation by Satan in a way that none of us is ever likely to experience. And the good news is that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Commentator Craig Kester explains the meaning of this key word here. He writes, "The Greek word translated sympathize is formed from roots meaning to feel something with someone. In its fullest sense, sympathy is a bond similar to a mother's feeling for her children or one brother's feeling for another. Sympathy is a heartfelt bond that is expressed in acts of mercy toward those who suffer." And Jesus has this kind of sympathy toward you. He really and truly understands the trouble you face in this fallen world because he has faced such troubles himself. Don't fear that Jesus will reject you in your sin. Know that he always has a sympathetic ear for struggling sinners who turn to him. When no one else understands, you may be certain that your ascended high priest Jesus does. Another wonderful truth about our ascended high priest is that the one who understands our weakness is the one who gives us direct access to God. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The throne of grace is where God dwells. Under the old covenant, God was understood as enthroned in a special sense among Israel upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. This phrase, come boldly, could more literally be translated, draw near, which is priestly language. And as we've seen in ancient Israel, the high priest was the only one who could draw near to God at the mercy seat, and only that on one day of the year. No one else in Israel, could ever draw near to God in that way. The symbolic picture of the tabernacle, the temple, and the priestly rituals was sort of two-sided. On the one hand, it said God dwells among you, but it also says you are separate and at a distance from God. You may come thus far and no farther. Now, thanks to Jesus' ascension and high priestly ministry, that has changed. No longer are God's people kept at a distance from Him. No longer may they approach Him only through the representation of an earthly high priest. Because the heavenly high priest has accomplished our redemption and we are clothed in His righteousness, we may enter into the very throne room of God's heavenly presence. Our access was symbolized when the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom at the time of Jesus' death. That veil of separation from the holy place has been removed because Jesus has passed through the heavenly veil and offered His blood to the Father on our behalf. With Jesus as our high priest, God's throne is for us the throne of grace. Isn't that a beautiful expression? The throne of grace, not a throne of judgment. It is a throne that we may approach in boldness and confidence, knowing that we are fully accepted by God in Christ. Andrew Murray expresses this well. He writes, "This boldness is what the blood of Christ in its infinite worth has secured for us and what His heavenly high priesthood works and maintains in us. This boldness is the natural and necessary result of the adoring and believing gaze fixed on our great high priest upon the throne. This boldness is what the Holy Spirit works in us as the inward participation in Christ's entrance into the Father's presence. This boldness is of the essence of a healthy Christian life. If there is one thing the Christian should care for and aim at, it is to maintain unbroken and unclouded the living conviction and practice of this drawing near with boldness." And I like how Murray says, "This boldness is the natural and necessary result of the adoring and believing gaze fixed on our great high priest upon the throne." An adoring gaze, a gaze of love, a believing gaze, a gaze of faith. Do you have an adoring and believing gaze fixed upon Jesus? If you do, then you will appreciate all that He has done for you as your ascended high priest. You will know that His blood has forever settled the matter of your sins. You will know that He sympathizes with you in your weakness. You will know that in Him you are accounted righteous before God. And if you know all these things, it will only be natural for you to come boldly to the throne of grace. When we grasp these truths and act on them, when we boldly approach the throne in worship and in prayer, what may we expect as a result? Well, the writer tells us at the end of verse 16 that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Surely this is a message to sustain us day by day. In our times of temptation and trial and suffering, God stands ready to pour out His mercy and grace upon us to meet our every need. Fellow Christians, we confess each week to believe that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. His ascension was prophesied in the Old Testament. That prophecy was fulfilled in history recorded in the New Testament. And the historical fact of the ascension and its results has great ongoing significance for our lives. Jesus is the ascended king, ruling over an eternal kingdom. This puts all earthly empires and kingdoms in their place. Ancient Greece and Rome had some grand cultural achievement, but those empires are gone, just as God prophesied through Daniel. Christ was the stone that shattered them. And at his ascension, his kingdom was established as the eternal replacement of all those short-lived empires. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Alexander the Great is dead. Julius Caesar is dead. Jesus is living and reigning from heaven. Remember that when you're tempted to fret about national politics and world affairs. Jesus is on his heavenly throne, working out his purposes in history, advancing his kingdom. When you profess your belief that Jesus ascended, let it remind you that you serve a triumphant king. But not only is he your triumphant king, he is also your ascended high priest. Are you a believer yet weighed down with guilt over your sin? Or sensing the need for God's mercy in your life? Remember, Jesus is your ascended high priest. Listen again to the testimony of Hebrews 4, noting the logical connection between Jesus' ascension, his priesthood, and our ability to enter into God's presence. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because Jesus has ascended, because Jesus can sympathize with us in our weakness, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you need some fresh mercy in your life today? Do you need fresh grace to help you in a present time of need? The writer of Hebrews tells you to draw near to the throne of grace in pursuit of such blessings, because Jesus ascended into heaven and now serves there as your great high priest. Know that your high priest understands you, because he knows what it is like to live in flesh and blood in a world cursed by sin. He not only understands you, but he sympathizes with you in your weakness. And he intercedes on your behalf before his Father. How comforting and encouraging it is to know we have an ascended king and an ascended priest who is for us.